I failed to mention to Dave this morning that Jennifer and Emma are out of town in Omaha. They'll be coming back tonight as the Garretts, their entire family is there as well, and they'll be coming in this evening. So pray, ask that you would keep them and their safe travel in your prayers. I want to mention again how much I would urge all of the men of the congregation to attend the study this afternoon at 2 o'clock, the men's leadership training class. We would sure like to have everyone that is of an age to be able to, that is a Christian, that could lead in worship here, that we could work together. And I don't care how many years you've been doing it or if you've never done it, that's the whole idea, is we want to be better in leading the worship of this congregation, and if we've never done it, to learn how. So again, just can't tell you how much, can't say it enough, how much we'd appreciate your attendance at 2 o'clock this afternoon. We began a study last week and talking about working for the Lord and the fact that there, I think in most people's minds, a feeling of dissatisfaction for maybe what we are doing, what we feel like we could be doing, or what we wish that we were doing for the Lord. We think about working for the Lord in a number of different ways. Maybe we think about it in personal evangelism, or to be out preaching, or maybe to go overseas somewhere to be leading people to Christ. Other people, on the other hand, have a view of working for the Lord in the sense of simply coming to a worship service and being here for about 3 to 4 hours a week, or 5 hours a week in worship service. Obviously didn't fix this chart before we put it back up here. I think it was like that last week. But we talked about the fact that all of us have the same amount of time in a week, and we can portion that time out, and we're left with about 50 hours if we have a general application of time spent working and sleeping and eating and other things like that. How much time do we spend working for the Lord, and where do we find that time? Because obviously this 50 hours is going to be extremely limited. Well, what we looked at last week is the fact that we're not just talking about our time spent when we come together on the first day of the week. When we become a Christian, our entire life has changed. We are born again. We have a newness of life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not about me anymore. I am living wholly, completely for the Lord, so I don't need to look at my life as, well, here's a portion for the Lord, and here's the portion for me. I live unto Him each and every day. And so as a result of that, every day we need to be setting our mind on things above. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And so we talked about two of the ways that we can be working for the Lord in just this way. Last week we started by looking at Ephesians 4 and verse 28, where Paul said, "Let him who stole still no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And we emphasize the fact that our work, according to the Lord, our secular work, what we do to provide for our families, is good. And that this is actually a way that we can glorify God, and God recognizes it as something that He commands of us and that we are to do. We live in a society where far too many people are trying to find out how to get out of work. I realize that our economy is still not in a good place, not where we'd want it to be, but there are actually quite a few jobs out there right now that are not being filled. And there's a lot of debate going on about why those jobs are not being filled. Some say, well, they don't pay enough wages and they're not good enough jobs and this and that. But I want to tell you that it wasn't that long ago that this country had a culture and a mindset that if there was a job and a man didn't have a job, he would take that job. The attitude was that if a person had the opportunity to get up and to work, that person was going to find a way to work, and that's God's will. And as Christians, we're not to be trying to find a way to beat the system, a way to get out of work, a way to find our employer to pay for our living without us having to work for them. We are to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Work is good. It makes it possible for us to be a blessing to others. And the way that we behave on the job and with our employer and with other employees is going to be a reflection upon Christ. It is certainly one of the ways that we work for the Lord. We also looked at the fact that being a homemaker, this is an area of life where I believe a lot of wives and mothers feel like they're not able to do much for the Lord's cause because they're so busy in the home with their kids and providing for all of those needs. But we talked about the fact that when a wife and a mother loves her husband and loves her children, when she manages the affairs of the home, that she is actually assisting and aiding in the propagation, the proclamation of the gospel. And that this is very much the work of the Lord when we see all of the good that comes as a result of those who manage the affairs, the domestic affairs of the house, because that certainly involves being an influence, a reflection of Christ upon those children who are going to impact the world as well. So I want to go on from here and to notice also that not only do we see this in the realm of secular work and in the role of homemakers, but I want us to notice that we also are working for the Lord, going back to our study this morning, when we live holy lives. Turn back to 1 Peter with me. We looked at this passage to some degree this morning. I want to go back there in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to notice here in verse 13 that Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" This attitude of being holy in this way, God requires that every one of us in our life is going to live a life that is cut, separated, set apart to the purpose of God. A life that is distinct, that is different, as the King James Version says, that is peculiar from the rest of the world. And it is not in some way to be abrasive or to draw attention to ourselves for our own personal sake, but it is a way to draw attention to the will of God. We noticed this morning in Romans chapter 12, and we'll come back to it again in this portion of our study. But I just want to mention there in Romans chapter 12 that we notice where Paul exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice in verse 1. And then he goes on and says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." By our lives being distinct and different from the rest of the world, we prove to the world what God's will is. We prove to the world that it's actually the best life, that it brings blessings, that it is the only thing that fulfills us in this life and that can give genuine gratification and lasting joy. We are a reflection. We are glorifying God. We're doing the work of the Lord when we live a holy life. That's going to mean that we're resisting the devil, as James said in James 4 and verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is a part of holy living. We don't go through life like a river where we just take the path of least resistance. That's the reason rivers are crooked. Because they follow the path of least resistance. And a person who lives a life like that is going to be just as crooked in their life. We choose the right path. We choose the straight paths. We choose the old paths. We live unto God. And that means that when we hit resistance, when we come up against temptation and tribulation, we resist it. We push against it. And God says, He will give in if you will keep up. If you won't give in, He will. That is the confidence and the hope that we have that causes us to keep trying. To live a holy life, to live a different life. When we live a different life, we've already talked this morning about the fact that there's going to be persecution, that we're going to be falsely accused, we're going to be hated by some people. But if we keep pressing forward, then Satan will flee. That resistance will leave. It'll come back in time. It's going to be a life of that, but we will chart for ourselves a straight path as we resist the devil. It means that we're going to keep our lives pure. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." We connected that to 1 John in chapter 3 this morning, where he talks about there in verse 3 that everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. That without a pure heart, we won't see God. We have got to flee from youthful lust, Paul tells Timothy. Keep ourselves pure And all of this is a part of remaining holy and sanctified and set apart in our life. We're not going to be following the crowd or going in the way of the world. Again, Romans 12, I said we'd come back to this. He says, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. That means that I'm not going to necessarily dress the way that the rest of the world dresses. I'm not going to dress in an immodest way. I'm not going to dress or adorn my body in a way that conveys that I'm of the world. And you know, one of the mistakes that I think that Christians make, and we'll be having a study very soon on the subject of modest apparel, is that we think to ourselves, well, as long as I cover enough skin, then I'm modest. The word modest is from the Greek word kosmios. The word kosmios is the word from which we get our word cosmos, which means an orderly arrangement. We apply it to the planetary system. It's an orderly arrangement. So the word modest from the Greek word kosmios means orderly, well-fitting. And he talks in the context of 1 Timothy in chapter 3 about an elder being a man of good behavior. And he uses the word kosmios there. That means that a man who's qualified to be an elder has behavior that is fitting a person who professes godliness. And that's exactly what he said about women in chapter 2. That she's to adorn herself in modest apparel. And then he says in verse 12, what is fitting for a woman professing godliness. Or actually in verse 10. So all of this is talking about the fact that we are to adorn ourselves in a way not just that covers a certain amount of skin. That's certainly a part of being fitting of someone who professes godliness. But there's more to it than that. I can cover every part of my skin and still adorn myself in a way to look so worldly, so coarse, so rough that I convey to everyone that I live a lifestyle that is of the world. And that's not modest. We've got to take into account all of those things. I'm not going to be conformed in any way in my thinking, in my behavior, in the music that I listen to, or any of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, when we think about going the way of the world, in Ephesians 2 and in verse 2, he says there in verses 2 and 3, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust, that is, the cravings of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He says, we were just like everyone else in this world. We had developed a nature. It was almost, we talk about it's second nature. Well, you know, fishing is second nature for this guy. Well, it's because that's something that is done repetitively over and over again. You don't even have to think about it. He says that's the way that we became out there in the world. And thanks be to God that we've been redeemed out of that. We don't go back that way. When we're living a life that is different, that is set apart, that is holy, we are absolutely doing the work of God because we are a reflection of Christ to the rest of the world. We are the light of the world in that way. The sad thing is that there are far too many people in the Lord's church that are simply not living holy lives. They may be here on Sunday, they may be here on Wednesday, but when they leave here, their life is not truly different, distinct from the people that they work around. They may be honest. Maybe they're not cheating on their maid, or maybe they're not out stealing or embezzling or something like that. But in so many aspects of their life, in the things that they pursue, what they give their time, maybe in their speech, the coarseness of their speech, maybe in the way that they dress and other things like that, they're not much different than the world. And we're seeing this in a number of different areas. Christians who would oppose drunkenness but defending social drinking. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in the very context that we're looking at here, when he's talking about the necessity of holy living, he says there in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and in verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, now listen to the next three words, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The three words translated there, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, gives us different aspects of the consumption of alcohol. The word drunkenness is from a word that conveys the guy that is slobbering drunk, the guy that doesn't remember the next day what he did. This is the skid row bum that falls asleep in his vomit. That is the word conveyed by that idea there, or the idea conveyed by that word. But then when he talks about revelries, he's talking about the happy drunk, the person who has a buzz, the life of the party, the one who's funny and that is making everyone laugh. That person is certainly intoxicated, but that person is not at the point of alcohol poisoning yet. But then he takes it down another notch, and he uses the Greek word potos, drinking parties. And Thayer tells us that this is a word that conveys to sip the wine without regard to amount. In other words, it does not necessitate that it's a person who drinks a certain amount. It simply means to sip or to consume the wine. A drinking party. You know, they have today, you can go to these wineries and they can have wine tasting festivals. Now, that's not looked at as being debauchery. That's not going to be the same environment of going to a college kegger party where people are going to be passing out everywhere. This is the idea. It's the idea of social drinking, simply to sip the wine. It is specifically mentioned by the Holy Spirit, and it is condemned here when he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he conveys to us every aspect of the consumption of alcohol. There's more to the subject than that. Let me just say that this idea of trying to bring in a little bit, when Proverbs 23, when Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, said in Proverbs 23, don't even look at the wine when it sparkles in the cup. It reminds me of God's law to Adam and Eve when he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. When it comes to alcohol, the Holy Spirit, the Lord has said, don't even look at it. We've got Christians, we've got gospel preachers that are telling us that social drinking is authorized and they're trying to defend it. Is it any wonder that we're not reaching the number of people today that we have in years gone by? When we have the lives of people within the church that are participating in things like this and they don't look any different than the world? How does the world know that they don't get drunk? And there's another point in and of itself. What is drunk? You say, well, drunkenness is condemned. Well, what is that? Does the Bible have a blood alcohol content? How do we know that? Is there a Bible breathalyzer? How can we know when we pass that point? Because the consumption of any alcohol, all of the experts tell us that one drink begins to affect our motor system, our nervous system. One drink. So at what point have we reached that where it's sinful? Well, no one knows, and that's exactly the way that these brethren want it, to where it's completely subjective and no one can condemn. Not only that, but we're seeing that gambling or immodesty, as I said earlier, is being ignored. It's taking its toll. In 1 Peter in chapter 2, in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned earlier, writes to Timothy at the church at Ephesus, and he says there, beginning in verse 8, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Notice how he connects that men are to lift up holy hands. He's talking about their behavior, their life. Their life needs to be holy. That's what we're talking about here. Their lives need to be set apart. If they're going to be praying everywhere, that is in public, if they're going to be representing Christ, then they need to have a life that fits that. Then from that, he says in verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest, cosmios, or fitting apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness. Notice that. What is proper for women professing godliness? There is a way that a woman like that will dress and a way that a woman won't dress. Our lives need to be modest. But there are so many brethren in churches in various places that are completely ignoring this. And preachers have quit preaching on it. Because it's offensive. It's a prickly pear. No one wants to pick it up. It's difficult to deal with. But we've got to submit to it. We've got to make sure that we are living a life that is holy in regard to the way that we dress. Gambling is being rationalized. People want to just take it down. Well, as long as I'm not playing the casinos in Las Vegas, well, then it's okay. You know, as long as I don't have a full-time bookie that I see, then it's okay. I can play the lottery. We've got to understand that the Bible gives us a principle about how we receive what we have. And we notice this in the beginning of the study from Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him work what is good with his hands. God has given us the principle that we are to work for what we have. Certainly there is also a principle that we can receive gifts from people. We see that in the Bible. But outside of that, benevolence if we're in need, outside of that, that is God's law of reaping. It is fair and honest exchange. But to take from somebody what they don't want me to take, to take from somebody what is theirs and that they would not give me, is theft. They wouldn't give it to me. So it says, oh, but they consent to it. Well, two people in a duel with pistols consent to that too. It's still murder. Just because you've got two people that have agreed that somebody's going to get killed here doesn't make it all right, does it? The person who commits suicide consents to it. It doesn't make it all right. We don't have that right. And to take what a person would not give to me, to try to profit from someone's loss, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20 and verse 35. Not only is gambling being rationalized, but an entire lascivious lifestyle is being justified through immodesty, dancing, the music that people are listening to today, the literature that they read, the movies that they watch, the entertainment that they participate in. All of this is addressed in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19 as he talks about the fruit or the lust of the flesh. The works of the flesh, verse 19 in Galatians 5 said, they are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. That's a very general word. It takes in many, many things that are worldly, not pure, not holy. Lewdness. There's the word that's translated lasciviousness elsewhere. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is not an exhaustive list. Everything that fits within that realm, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how often they come to church. That lascivious lifestyle is a part of the works of the flesh. And it's something that will condemn. And so what God is telling us is that we need to live a life that is separate from all of that. That's part of our past that we are to put to death. We ought to be living a different life today. Ladies and gentlemen, every time that a Christian says no to the world, every time that a young person refuses to defile himself or herself, they've done the work of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 1 and in verse 8, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And that's what every young person, for that matter, every Christian needs to do. And what I want you to understand is that while you may not be able to look at your time and to say, well, I haven't spent that much time out preaching or out teaching people, let me assure you, young people, in your daily lives at school, in the neighborhood, the people, the young people you work around and live around, that you interact with, when you choose to live different unto the Lord, for His glory, not for yours, you are doing His work in probably one of the most important ways that you can do it. We are to be examples, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 12. We're to be a pattern of good works. Titus 2 and verse 7. That word pattern means the totality of our life consists of doing all of these good things that God would have us to do. We're to walk like Jesus walked. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Ladies and gentlemen, when we live a life that is holy, set apart to God, we are doing the work of the Lord. Don't discount it. Focus on that. This may be the way that you can do more work for the Lord than in any other area, depending upon your age and where you're at in life. But not only that, let's add one more to it. Let's notice also that we are working for the Lord when we think on the right things. That's right. Quiet meditation, to study, to think on the right things. We are actually in a mental process of building what God needs built. And without our effort to do that, without the proper thinking, the proper mindset, we can't build what God intends for us to build. God expects us to read, to study, to meditate upon His Word. Notice in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 15, He tells us to study or to give diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That give diligence is the idea of giving attention to God's Word. In 1 Timothy 4, He tells Timothy in verse 13, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. The problem that we're faced with, both young and old, is that this hurry-up lifestyle that we live today, we overbook ourselves. And we're learning that from our parents. We're learning it from other people around us. We think that that's just what we're supposed to do. So we fill our lives up with so many secular things that may be wholesome in and of themselves, but we leave ourselves with virtually no time to meditate on God's Word, to think on these things. The psalmist in Psalm 1 and verse 2 said that the man who is blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. It doesn't mean that you've got to read your Bible day and night, but it means that you've got to spend enough time on it that it is in your mind, and the rest of the day you're thinking on it as you go through your daily affairs. That is the power of meditation. We've talked about that before. In the 63rd Psalm and in verse 6, the psalmist said, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You ever been up at night, can't go to sleep? The problem is, too many times, that for too many Christians, we're worried about all of the secular and temporal things of life. We're worried about bills, we're worried about kids, worried about a marriage, worried about a boyfriend, a girlfriend, about school, our grades, whatever. And we just can't sleep at night. The person who is really going to prosper in the work of the Lord is the person who, when they're up at night, these thoughts are continually on their head. It's because they filled themselves up with that reading, with that study, and now it's oozing out. When they don't have their Bible in front of them, they fill themselves so full that it's coming out all day in their thoughts, in their actions. Think on these things. The 77th Psalm in verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Again, it's going to come out, whatever goes in. The 119th Psalm in verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. The 143rd Psalm in verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. How often do you think back about all the things that God has done for you and your family, your marriage, your life? To think about all the prayers that God has answered. How many times God has come through for you? Or have you simply left that behind and gone on to what you're worried about now? It is a tragic mistake. The psalmist said that we think on these things. I want to tell you, it is absolutely no exaggeration to suggest that that quiet reflection on the Word of God is in fact working for the Lord. Philippians 4 and verse 8, whatever things are pure, whatever things are noble, whatever things are lovely, think on these things. It transforms who we are. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're building ourselves into the image of Christ with every thought, with every meditation. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, He tells us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and in verse 7, we are what we think. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, again, we see the importance of thinking on these things and why this is the work of the Lord. Because in Hebrews 5 and in verse 12, He reveals to us there, He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He's saying you can't teach if you don't know it. And you've let yourself drift so far away from the moorings, from the foundations, that you don't even know it to convey it. You've forgotten it. Not only are you endangering yourselves, but you can't help anyone else. When we think on these things, we're firming up those foundations. We're preparing ourselves to be teachers. This is where teaching begins. We're doing the work of the Lord. 119th Psalm in verse 11, David said, "Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee." That's how we're going to avoid sin. And we're not going to avoid sin if we're ignorant of God's will. We have to have a knowledge of that will implanted in our heart that is that alarm clock. It is constantly telling us, avoid that. Flee from that. The young man who studies Proverbs 7 is going to be very aware of the immoral woman. He's going to be aware of the dangers that are there. Think on these things. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 through 17, the Bible tells us that we are to, the Word of God is given by inspiration, all Scripture given by inspiration, that it is profitable for all of these things, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. That's going to come as a result of thinking on these things, of studying, of daily Bible reading. And again, I want to emphasize that this does not mean that we spend hours upon hours poring over the Scriptures. I think the more that we read and study, the more that we're going to want to spend that time, the more that we're going to find ways of getting that Bible on CD and putting it in our car so that we can hear more. But just 15 or 20 minutes a day is going to live on through the day in our mind as we think on these things. Doing the work of the Lord. We cannot be an adequate worker without that study. 2 Timothy 2:15, we kind of started with this verse on this particular point. Give diligence, study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. We're talking about doing the work of God. He says to be a worker that does not need to be ashamed. We've got to give diligence in God's Word. And that's more than just coming and sitting in a class. It means that I'm taking personal time to know and to understand God's will for me. Are you working for the Lord? Can you find any of these areas that you're participating in? Maybe you are, but you've set it apart as this is what you do, and you're still trying to find time to work for the Lord, and as a result of that, you're not really glorifying God as a homemaker, as a worker in the workplace, as a young person around your friends. What I want you to know is that you can use all of these opportunities to be working for the Lord and to be making a difference in His kingdom. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do that before it's too late. We want to invite you to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess Him publicly here before this assembly, to repent of your sins and to be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. You can do all those things right now, right here this morning. We can assist you in that. And if as a child of God, maybe you haven't been living a holy life, maybe you need our prayers, maybe you need more accountability, you need help in this area, don't hesitate to make that known. Whatever your need is to be right with God and to live your life working for Him and glorifying Him, let us know how we can help you with that, and do that as we stand and sing the invitation song.